Today we continue in Isaiah chapter 43, this time verses 18 through 21. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 through 21. Honestly, I can't think of a more appropriate passage in the book of Isaiah to go along with the Lord's Supper. It's amazing how those things work together. And then, when you see what this message is today, and then see what we studied in Bible study today on the new birth, you'll see how the Lord just dovetails all these pieces together for our benefit. So reading in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 through 21. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me and jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now, there are so many passages of Scripture that come to mind, at least to me, as we read this text. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away and the new has come. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as we saw in our Bible study this morning, that a man must be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus once again, in the passage that we use to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, tells us that what he did that final night as he met with his disciples there in that upper room was to usher in the New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood. The concept of newness and renewal is one that permeates the entirety of the New Testament. All the way from the new birth of individuals to the creation of new heavens and new earth. Now there's a reason why the Old Testament is called the Old Testament and the New Testament is called the New Testament. The Old is Sinai and Moses and the Law. The New is Calvary and Jesus and grace. And that is what Isaiah is pointing us towards this morning in this Old Testament text. He is pointing to the new reality that the Messiah is going to bring to a restored people. In verse 18, we read, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. I want you to recognize when he says that, he's not calling us to exercise a spiritual amnesia. Now, it's always important to look at any passage of Scripture within its context. And it's so true here in this case. In this case, that context we're looking at, the context of chapter 43, is that of a people who have been restored following captivity. These are the people who are returned from the four corners of the earth, as we've read previously in this chapter. These are the people who have been oppressed by enemies, but those enemies are no more. They were walking in darkness, but now they're called to walk in newness of light. Now they are to remember the former things to the degree that these things allow them to remember what God has done. Back in verse 1 of this chapter, they are reminded that God is their creator. He's the one who formed them. I hope we're always looking back to that. I hope we always recognize that the beginning of our existence is because God created not just our lives, but the heavens and earth that we're in. He's the one who has formed us. We need to remember that. They are to remember their redemption, as we see in that same verse 1. Now, it's impossible to remember your redemption unless you also remember what it was that was required for you to be redeemed and what it is that you've been redeemed from. They are to remember that they have been restored after dispersion. But once again, how can you remember this fact without looking back and seeing that you were dispersed, you were scattered to the four corners of the earth? Now this is why our study of the Old Testament is so important. We would not be able to understand the New Testament without the backdrop of the Old Testament. It's fashionable in some circles today to say, hey, we're not going to deal with that Old Testament. We're only going to look at the New Testament. Some people take it even further, and they're the red letter people that say the only part of the Bible that's important to them are the words in red, the words that Jesus spoke. Folks, Jesus spoke all of it. Every bit of it from Genesis to Revelation. It is by His Spirit that we have the Word of God before us. And the reason why the Old Testament is important for us is that that redemptive history that composes the entirety of the Old Testament is required knowledge for those of us who are now recipients of New Testament grace. We could not understand the grace that we've received without first seeing the backdrop of the Old Testament. So never neglect your study of the Old Testament. To do so is to do so at your own peril. No, this is not a case of them forgetting what was before, as we see in the context. But instead it is a call to forsake the things of the past that enslave them. If idols sent them into Babylon, then idols must be tossed out. If unbelief scattered them to the four winds, then unbelief must be repudiated. Don't even consider returning to the behavior that led to your difficulties in the first place. We remember what it was that got us into trouble in order that we don't put ourselves in a position for them to trouble us again. For these people that Isaiah is writing about, right in verse 43, and he's actually writing about the future of the people he's writing to. Because judgment's not come to them yet. He's talking about the restoration after the judgment. But what he's talking about in this passage is the fact that judgment's fallen. It's a fait accompli. It's a completed thing. Even though it hasn't happened to them yet. That's because God has ordained it. It's going to happen. The judgment has, as far as God's concerned, has already happened. Now He's talking about restoration. And so judgment has fallen. Restoration and redemption have been accomplished. And it's now time for us to celebrate the new thing that God is doing. If the wild beasts celebrate the goodness of God, then how much more should the people of God celebrate the fact that He has redeemed us for His own possession? If honor comes to God from ostriches and jackals who drink the water that He supplies, then how much more honor should flow from the people who have been given not just streams in the desert, but the living water that springs up to eternal life? God is now doing a new thing. And that new thing is springing forth in all of its wonder. Do we perceive it? Do we really see what God is doing in our world? I think that's an important question for us to ask right now. Our whole world's been turned upside down. I don't know that there'll ever come a time in the future that things will be back the way they were. I don't know. All of our cherished institutions have been challenged. Some may even have been destroyed. Life is completely different. Maybe only for a short time. Maybe as long as we live. We don't know. But God's still at work. Maybe this is the only way that God can get our attention. Maybe it's the only way that we'll really get serious with Him. We'll get out of our comfort level. Is it comfortable to be in this building right now? No. Not comfortable for me, not comfortable for you. It's more comfortable to me than it was sitting in my den and talking to a computer instead of having people, even though you're spread out. But it's not comfortable. But maybe God's challenging our comfort levels. I don't know. I've been honest with you all along. I don't know exactly what God's intending to accomplish in all this, and I don't think anybody does. But He is at work. I do know that. So we really need to take a look at what God's doing in our world. He's active. We don't despair. The old, representing death and destruction, is past. And we're not to fall back into its clutches, is what this text says. The newness of life, newness of purpose, newness of destination, newness of everything is now here. And we are to honor God in it. You see, the entire earth was in darkness. All of its inhabitants, including the people of Israel and Judah, were slaves to sin and subject to judgment. All mankind was dead in trespasses and sins. All were subject to the wrath of God for their sin. Additionally, sin had corrupted the creation, not just mankind, but the creation itself, to the degree that the entire universe was subjected to futility and groaning in anticipation of its new birth. And I think we're feeling some of those birth pangs right now in our world today. It wasn't just Israel or Judah or foreign peoples from far away who were subject to the penalty of sin. It's also us. We are as guilty as anyone else. We are subject to judgment for the violation of God's laws. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins and enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, the ones who have turned away from their sin in repentance and turned by faith to the Son of God, there is newness. There is life abundant now and life eternal to come. As we saw last week, those who have been ransomed, those who have been redeemed, are now called to be witnesses to this fact. This is repeated again this week in verse 21, where we are told that the people of God, the people that He had formed for Himself, are to declare His praise. Do you ever wonder why you're here? Do you ever wonder what your purpose in life is? I'm sure if you're honest, you've wondered that. Verse 21 tells us the same thing that the great Reformed catechisms of the church, whether it's the Westminster Catechism or Spurgeon's Catechism or Keach's Catechism, what it is that they say when they come to this question. Here's the question. What is the chief end of man? That's another way of saying, what's man's purpose? What is the chief end of man? And the answer in all cases, in all of those great catechisms, is the same. And here it is. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now see how that simplifies much of life. What is my purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? Oh, I am to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's your marching orders. What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That simplifies a lot of life's questions. You know, you don't have to be looking for, well, what direction I have to take? What? You know, all I have to do, glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. Now also notice how that gets your eyes off the past. This gets us back to that remember not part of our text. Yes, before I was found righteous in Christ, my sin and my wickedness were deserving of judgment, death, and hell. But now that I am His and He is mine, I no longer ruminate on the sin of my past, the sin that's been thrown into the deepest sea and is now separated from me as far as the east is from the west. When the adversary comes, when the devil comes and accuses me of my unfaithfulness, and he sure does it a lot, maybe it's happening to you too, I can tell him that even though he doesn't know the half of my sin, that because of the work of Christ, my sin is no longer a burden that weighs me down. When he tells me that I am not worthy, I tell him, you're absolutely right, I'm not worthy. But my worth is found in Christ. It's not found in any way in my flesh. My worth's not in me. It's in Christ Jesus. It's my job now to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now this is what is new. Before trusting God, I blasphemed Him. I cowered at the thought of His wrath, and I glorified myself. And that's true for every lost human being. If we're not in Christ, even if our words aren't coming out that way, our actions and our thoughts are that we're blaspheming God. And if you're not smart enough to recognize it, I want you to know that in that condition you really are cowering at the thought of His wrath. And in every way we glorify ourselves. But in Christ, after being found by Him, after He imputed His righteousness to me by faith, I now glorify God, enjoy Him, and enjoy all that He does, being thankful for everything. And I humble myself under His mighty hand, knowing that He will glorify me at the right time, the time of His choosing. Now recognize there's no middle ground here. There's no fence sitting. You either know Christ and He knows you, or you don't know Christ and He says to me, depart from me, I never knew you. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We're either trusting in Christ, have salvation and belief in Him, or we're already condemned. There's no halfway place. You're no more halfway saved as you could be halfway born. You're dead or you're alive. There's no intermediate state between the two. So we remember not the past by not practicing the behavior of the past. We perceive the new thing that God is doing, the new life, the new purpose, the new destination. We honor God as the people who have been formed for Himself, a people who give glory to Him. And how did all this come to be? It came to be when God did a new thing in Christ. Not that Christ was new. He is the eternal second member of the Godhead who has always been in loving fellowship with both the Father and the Spirit. It is new in that at the right time, the time that God had ordained, Christ was born into this world and inhabited human flesh. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He showed His power in His miracles and His wisdom in His teaching. But miracles and teaching were not our main need. Our main need was for a Savior. One who would deliver us from our sin as well as its terrible penalty. He willingly went to a cruel cross, and even though He was nailed there by wicked hands, He willingly poured out His blood as an atonement for our sin. After 3 days in the grave, He burst the bonds of death in His glorious resurrection. He ascended into heaven where He makes intercession for His saints. And one day, a day that is both glorious and terrible, He is coming to reward His children and to punish all rebellion. And we are to be witnesses to this. We are to proclaim what God has done in order to save wayward sinners. We plead with men to renounce their sin, to turn from it in repentance, and to place their full faith and trust in the Savior, Christ Jesus. As we do so, and as we pray for the souls of the lost as well, we trust that God will do His work, His miracle of regeneration, and that He will produce the godly sorrow for sin that leads to repentance, and that He will implant saving faith in them. We call men to repentance and faith, but it is God who brings both repentance and faith as His saving work. Now, one of the most amazing things about this, at least to me, is the fact that when Jesus faced the cross, He did so with the full knowledge of what lay ahead. He knew. All throughout His earthly pilgrimage, and even before, in the counsels of God, what fate awaited Him. He came to earth knowing that He would face the torture of that most cruel and painful and humiliating of deaths. And even more than just the agony, even more than just the insult, was the fact that he knew that he would pay the price for rebellious sinners, that he would suffer the very wrath of God that rebellion deserves. That's amazing to me, that Jesus in his love faced that cross knowing what it would cost him. What amazing love. What amazing grace. And the night before his death, knowing what he was facing, he gathered his disciples and he told them earlier that evening, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, I can only imagine the anguish that he was feeling in his own heart as he spoke those words. He told them, "Let not your heart be troubled." We know his heart was troubled because of what we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane after that. We know that he wrestled with this and said, "Father, if there's any other way, but Father, I'll submit to your will and I'll go to that cross." But he told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And continuing to think of his disciples, he gave them that ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This was intended by him to be a remembrance of what he was about to suffer in order to bring them life. Now, some things aren't worth remembering, but this is of supreme importance. And this is something that should be remembered regularly until he returns in glory. Let me ask that you would, please, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's up on the wall there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 23 through 25. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"